Well, it's another time of great privilege that we get to open God's Word together and see what He has for us this morning. I'm going to start off a little bit differently and ask, and you don't have to raise your hand here if you don't want, but how many of you have experienced motion sickness before? His hands are shooting up. Yes, my wife is gets motion sick very, very easily. I've had it a couple of times. It takes a pretty extreme circumstance for me to get it, but regardless, it's not fun. It's not fun at all. In fact, it's probably one of the most miserable experiences I think that people can have. It goes by many names. You could call it travel sickness or car sickness or air sickness, sea sickness. I learned this week that there's actually space sickness. That astronaut, yeah, they do, it is. It's in fact, it's called space something syndrome, but there's actual motion sickness, even though there's no gravity, they can get it up there too as well. And this sickness, if you will, the motion sickness or seasickness, it happens when our eyes get focused on something that isn't moving, and maybe we're in a vehicle or something that is moving. It starts to mess with us. It can also happen the reverse, to where your eyes are focused on something that isn't moving, but our body is moving. Maybe you've experienced it where you're in a car and you're trying to read a book, and you can feel the motion, but it looks to you like you're stationary. Your eyes are focused on the book. The book isn't moving in relation to you, but the car is moving. And what happens is the inner ear senses the motion of the vehicle, and it starts to, there's a conflict. There's a conflict between your eyes and your inner ear. That's where, that's how we suffer from motion sickness. Really, if you boil it down even more, the conflict is that there's a conflict between reality and what our inner ear experiences, and a false impression, which is what our eyes perceive. So there's a difference here between perception and reality, and the result, obviously, is we get dizzy or we get disoriented. It's the difference between perception, in other words, what is true, and reality. Perception, which is not true, but reality, which is true, that gives us this motion sickness. In our text today that we're going to look at in 1 Peter, he tells us right out of the gate that we are travelers in this world. Now, and as we travel through this world, as Christians, as we walk out our Christian life, we can get disoriented because we perceive things to be true that actually aren't. And there can arise a conflict, again, between perception of what is true and what is actual reality. And this conflict, it can make us uncomfortable at times. It can even disorient us. And in a sense, as we go through as spiritual beings, we go through and we end up with might be called spiritual motion sickness. Peter tells us in the text that as believers, as Christians, he calls us aliens and strangers in this earth. And this word stranger has the idea of a person who lives for an extended period of time in a land that's not his own or not her own. Now, the stranger's there long enough to need a house to live in and might need a job to be able to feed himself or herself. But the person is not a permanent resident. They're just passing through. Literally, in some translations, we're called exiles. We've been exiled in a foreign land. And that's kind of hard to kind of imagine for us in our thinking, especially if we were born in America. This is our land, right? This is our homeland. But that's not exactly what Scripture says. When it calls us aliens, or in some of your translation, pilgrims, this word actually has an even more temporary meaning than stranger. It refers to somebody who's just merely passing through from one place to another. Both of those words, though, aliens and strangers, describe exactly who we are as children of God. We are here by God's decree, by His will, long enough to, again, need a house to live in and a job to feed us, but we're not permanent residents here. We're merely strangers living amidst an alien culture. We're pilgrims passing through earth on our way to heaven. If you've ever had the opportunity to meet somebody from another culture, you quickly realize and figure out that they act differently and they speak differently. And the same is exactly true for us as Christians. As believers, we are actually expected by God to act differently, to think differently than the natives of the land, of the planet. Because we have been given what God calls a new birth. And with this new birth comes a new nature. And this new birth and this new nature, these are all products of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, we should be heavenly minded, even though we are born here. And God says, if you are born of heaven, if you have been reborn, then there's an expectation that we are to live like heaven-born people. That's where we're going. This is exactly what Paul talked about in Colossians 3 when he said, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So since we are aliens and since we are strangers of this world, we need to know how to conduct ourselves in this alien culture. And in these verses that we're going to look at today, especially these first few that we start off with, Peter shares with us some really important reminders for us. I think reminders that we need to always remember. So let's start off with our text here, 1 Peter chapter 2. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1212 if you've got one of those. And let's read these first few verses to start. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter starts out here with his first reminder, and he's reminding us of our past situation. And if you look in verse 9 there, he spells out pretty clearly that we have a pretty dark past. Remember that Jesus found you. If you're a Christian this morning, Jesus found you in the darkness of sin. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We sang about that this morning when we sing about Jesus taking the full wrath of God. Scripture is very clear. Because of our sin nature, because of our natural human nature, we were children of wrath. That's what we had, what we were destined for, and what we had bought for ourselves. Jesus found us when we lived as we pleased. We did what we wanted to do, satisfying our own desires. And even in that, we thought we were really smart about it, but we were so stupid that we didn't even understand that this freedom that we thought we had was actually the worst kind of bondage that any human being could ever be in. Peter also reminds us that when Jesus came to us, it says we were not even part of a people. This is how lost we were. Ephesians 2. Remember that that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were literally outcasts because we were a fallen people. We were enemies of God, Scripture says. But then if you look back in verse 10, the Lord comes for us. And when he comes to us, when he came to us, we were completely unworthy. Completely unworthy of any mercy or grace, yet he still extended it to us. Let me remind us all this morning that that God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. Every one of us, we deserve to be in hell. That's our only right that we have. But it was grace that reached down into our darkness and delivered us from that pit, pulled us right out. It was grace and grace alone that made the difference in your life and in my life. Let's give him all that credit and that glory. It says Peter right here in my notes. Peter also reminds us next of our current position. This term chosen race, this is a powerful, powerful term. And it reminds us of this glorious truth that God reaches down into a lost humanity and he chooses people for himself. He did this by his decree, according to his own will. And what he did is he took those people and he made them into a new race of people. And this is one of the reasons why we need to understand that the outside world, the non-believing world, this is why they don't understand us. This is because we are aliens now. He separated us and made us different. We're also called a holy nation. And we're not talking about the United States of America. We're not talking about geographical boundaries of any kind. But we are, by God, through Jesus, he has produced a change in us. And he now allows us and empowers us to live like we've never lived before. By one, and described by one word, holy. Do you consider yourself holy? If you are a Christian here this morning, you have been deemed holy by the righteousness of Christ, and God is working on you and me every single day to make us more and more holy. When he saved us, he gave us this new nature. And this new nature now has the capacity, now has the ability, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to produce works of holiness. And these works of holiness are pleasing to God. I don't know if you've ever just stepped back and thought about that. That by the grace of God, you have been saved, and you now have the capacity to do something or do things that are holy. And a believer can be and should be holy. This is the will of God. When people ask all the time, what does God want? This is what he wants. A little bit earlier in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is making us more and more like Jesus each and every day, little bit by little bit. It's called sanctification. That's what the Bible calls it. He wants us to be more and more holy. Because remember, when we finally get home and we are fully glorified, we will be at the place of holiness that we can exist and be and dwell with God forever. And this is all possible because we've been delivered from this darkness and placed into, as Kevin prayed earlier, into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. So Peter reminds us of who we were and what we are now. But, okay, practically, what are we supposed to do with these truths? How do we process these? Well, Peter goes on to remind us of our present service, what we're supposed to do with them. You see, instead of being partakers of the culture and the mind of this world, we're supposed to attempt to try and share the culture and mindset of heaven with this culture. Remember, John 15, we are not of this world. We're from another world. In 2 Corinthians, we are called ambassadors from heaven. We have been sent here to share the truth of our true homeland with all the people, all the earthbound people that are living all around us. We're to show them and tell them how the citizens of heaven live their lives. And it still just baffles me that God would use broken people like you and me to do that, imperfect people. He chose us to be that mirror, if you will, a slight reflection of what heaven is like. And we are to declare, verbally declare, it says, the truth about our Savior. If you look back in verse 9, that phrase, proclaim the excellencies. Right? When you look at the meanings of this word, it means to vocally declare, to shout out what the Lord has done for us. We are, to a lost and dying world, we're to declare the excellency of Jesus, who he is, what he has done for us. And we should be quick to do this. If we understand the gospel and we understand what God has done for us, we should be a vocal people and share him with the entire world. But not just vocally share. There's also, we can vocally share our witness, but we can also demonstrate. We can demonstrate not being a good Christian or a good churchgoer, but demonstrate the truth of our salvation. There's a vocal side to our testimony, but there's also a visible side to it as well. When you look at verse 11, it talks about having a pure walk. Since we are citizens of heaven, we're supposed to avoid living like citizens of the earth. Yes, we're here living on an earthly level, and it's by design, on purpose, because of God's mission that he has for this world. But when we live at the earthly level, it's just a matter of time before our witness will be ruined, it'll be tainted, but then our lives end up being enslaved by the power of the flesh, the lusts that are out there. In verse 12, Peter goes on and says that we as believers are to live right in front of the lost world. And they may criticize us for the standards that we have or maybe the things that we oppose. But if we're consistent and holy in our walk and in our dealings with them, it says that they'll be touched in some way. God will use us to touch them through our good works. And he even indicates there at the very end that some will be saved as a result of witnessing these works. You notice there the phrase day of visitation, right? Some of these works, God's going to use them to bring people to faith, to bring people to salvation. Think about when you were lost. Did you criticize Christians? Did you despise them maybe because they were opposed to what you did? But did you see love? Maybe did you see a devotion to the Bible, to God's Word? Did the truth and honesty of their lives make a statement for God? A statement that your arguments couldn't stand up to? I know that in my life, God used a faithful few witnesses to really, and they were sincere, dedicated people. Imperfect, yes. Broken, certainly. But God used these faithful witnesses as an example. They demonstrated who they were. And that God used those people to help bring me to Jesus. We need to be reminded to be holy and consistent. You never know who's watching. You never know who's watching your life, but it's not, know this, it's not you that's doing it. The difference that's being made is it's God making the difference in those people's lives. And he wants to use you to do that. So until Jesus comes again, we're going to be aliens and strangers in this world. That's the truth. We're reminded that as we live in this alien culture, we are surrounded by people who need to hear Jesus. And that truth needs to come from us. It needs to come from those whose lives have been changed and claim to know him. Let's go back to that first concept, though, that we talked about at the beginning, spiritual motion sickness. The conflict between our perception of what is true and the reality of what is actually true. And that comfort that makes us uncomfortable and disoriented. We continue in our text and picking up at verse 13. It says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, or for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. And this is totally applicable today. Just take that word servant and change it to employee, and masters, boss, right? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have been returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Peter implies that that we can have a perception that life should be fair. Life should be fair, but in reality, life is not fair at all. Peter tells us outright, we will encounter unjust suffering. That's going to happen. And that, in this world, we will suffer for doing right. And this can be very frustrating. Because, after all, we're Christians, right? We serve the Most High God, the one God of the universe, the most powerful creator. And our perception is that as Christians, we shouldn't be suffering. But in reality is we will suffer. This is where the whole health and prosperity, the name it, claim it gospel, right? These are false gospels. Because they will say, no, God doesn't want you to suffer. You're supposed to be rich. You're supposed to have all these fancy things and all these, right? It's complete hogwash. God says, no, just like Jesus, there will be suffering. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. And then James tells us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. So that's the reality. We're going to face difficulties. We're going to suffer. And we're going to see persecution and hardship. Life will not be easy for us as Christians. But remember, this is not our home. We're not citizens of this world primarily. We're just passing through. And if we don't understand that, we're actually going to suffer more because we'll be disoriented and uncomfortable and maybe even sick to our stomachs. That's the truth. But if that one truth is the only thing that you perceive, if all you believe is that there's nothing but suffering in this world, that nothing's ever going to go right, then you're going to turn into a cynic. You're going to a fatalist, and you won't succeed in your faith. This is not the perception, the reality that God wants us to know. I read a story once about a, you know how they have those Civil War reenactments, right? They get all the folks and they all dress up in the, you know, in the appropriate uniforms and all that, and you've got the South and the North, right? And of course, you know, every single time the South loses, right? And there was one story where the men were taking part of one of these reenactments, and they're all dressed up in their wool uniforms. It's a really hot, miserable day. And on top of that, logistically, things weren't going that well. It was just kind of falling apart. They were kind of stumbling through it. And many of the men were getting really frustrated with the whole reenactment. And finally, one of the rebels, one of the guys from the South, just gets completely disgusted and throws his hat down, walks away, grumbling and complaining, walks off and says, "Well, that's it, I quit. We're not going to win anyway." He was already defeated. He was already finished. He had accepted the idea that his role was nothing but suffering, and he wanted to have no part of it. So he simply just walks away. He lost sight of the joy of just being a part of reenacting this historical event. And I think this is what can happen to Christians a lot of times. If all the Christian sees is suffering, and that's the fixation, it's not the reality, but that's the perception, right, that it's all nothing but suffering, we can do the same thing. If the person, all they sense in life is it's just going to be one long hardship, nonstop, then they can get defeated and discouraged and walk away. Sometimes they might continue to go to church, but it's really just kind of an empty exercise. It's just kind of a shell there. They've lost their joy of being a Christian. Their faith becomes shallow, and their relationship with God is, you know, it's grudging, it's complaining. How do you fix that? How do you get joy back into your faith? Well, let's go back again to our opening question. How do you deal with spiritual motion sickness? Well, one remedy for motion sickness is, right, is to simply look out of the window of the car and gaze towards the, fix your eyes on the horizon, right? Stay fixed on that while you're traveling. In order to, what you're trying to do is overcome this false perception that you're standing still. And what you're doing is you're fixing your eyes on something that's real. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." The teaching that we get out of God's Word, out of Scripture, is that Jesus is the only thing. It's the only thing that's going to help us deal with the difficulties of life. And that's exactly what Peter is telling us here. Christ suffered for you. He left you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth, he said. When they hurled insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he didn't make any threats. Instead, what does he say? He entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously. And he continued on, and he bore the sins, our sins, in his body on that tree. Why? So that we might die and live for righteousness. It says, by his wounds we have been healed. And then lastly, we're reminded by Peter, for you were like sheep going astray, every single one of us. But now we've been returned to the shepherd, the guardian, in some of your translations, the overseer of our souls. Fix your eyes on Jesus, Scripture says. And we remember that, you know, one of the big reasons why Jesus came was to know us, to be able to relate. He went through every single thing that we went through. He was tempted in every single way as we are tempted. Yet the difference is he didn't sin once. And fixing our eyes on him, that's what's going to carry us through life. It doesn't matter what the misery is. It doesn't matter what the world throws at you. Jesus is the only thing that can carry you through, but we've got to keep our eyes fixed on him. Corrie ten Boom, who's a somewhat of a hero of mine. She was a Dutch watchmaker and a Christian who, along with her family members and her father, they helped many Jews escape from the Nazis in World War II. She was actually imprisoned. Her and her family were imprisoned by the Germans for her actions. She wrote a very famous book called The Hiding Place. It describes the whole entire ordeal. And she wrote about an incident that happened in one of the prison camps with her and her sister Betsy during World War II. It seems that on every Friday, they would take all the prisoners out and make them completely undress for medical inspection. And the women were all marched by the male guards. One day, as they were enduring this, she said, quote, "Yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross." She wrote, "I had not known, had not thought, the paintings, the carved crucifixes, showing at least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us now." She wrote, "I leaned toward Betsy ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blades stood out stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue, mottled skin. And I just said, 'Betsy, they took his clothes too.' Ahead of me, I heard a gasp." She said, "Oh, Corey," and I never thanked him. The only thing that helped Corey and Betsy get through, endure this incredible misery, was just simply fixing their eyes on Jesus. And it's exactly the same for us. That's what God wants us to do. In the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of the trials, fix your eyes on Jesus, the writer in Hebrews tells us. But too often as Christians, we don't do that. We get caught up in the grind of life, and then when somebody mistreats us, or you know, the bills start pouring in, or we suffer from an illness, or there's difficulties at work, or maybe at home, we become discouraged, dismayed. Why? Because for a little while we've become disoriented. And we start to think in terms of, okay, how can I fix the problem? What can I do? And that process right there is literally forgetting about Jesus. We need to keep our eyes fixed on him, the spotlight on him, even when we think we're in a tough situation. What happens is that we're faced with a situation and we can't fix it. And when we're in that situation, what do most people do? Well, they rehash the unfairness, and they rehash the injustice of what they're facing, and they get more and more discouraged because they can't fix it. Some people might lose sleep over it, tossing and turning all night long. If I can't fix it, if we can't fix it and we can't change it, we have no way of handling the problem that we face. There's only one option at that point. We simply have to give it up. We literally have to just tell God, "I can't fix it, I can't change it, I can't handle this, so I'm going to give it all to you." And then as soon as you do that, roll over and go to sleep. Sleep peaceably. One person wrote, "Don't worry, he's going to be up all night anyway. He'll handle it." We've got to remember to keep Jesus front and center, fixing our eyes upon him. And we remember that he knows what we're going through. And he's been exactly where we are. In fact, if you really think about it, Jesus has been through way worse things than we could ever even imagine. Jesus was very honest and very clear to us about the reality of life. He said, "In this world, you will have trouble." He's telling us that it isn't going to be easy for us as a Christian. But notice there, we're going to continue on. Jesus doesn't stop right there. He doesn't just say, "You know what? It's going to suck," and then stop. He keeps going on. That's because there's more to the verse. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, because I have overcome the world." You and I will face difficulties, and we will face suffering and hardship and persecution. And that persecution will be because of our faith. But take heart, he says, I have overcome this world. That's a promise that Jesus has made to us. And again, he's still batting 100 on promises fulfilled. There's no reason to doubt that one. Whatever we have to face, we don't have to face it alone. And remember, like we always say, reminded over and over again through Scripture, right? He will never leave us and he'll never forsake us. Essentially, the Bible is saying, if you can't handle it, then simply give it to God. Let me share a few other verses with you here. 1 Peter 5, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Psalm 37, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. And then Psalm 56, David wrote, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Do you do that? When you're afraid, do you think about God? Do you think about him and do you lean on him? Do you trust him? Do you pray to him? Is that your first go-to whenever there's fear or anxiety or worry, difficulty? It's hard to do. It's easier said than done, I know. But if you learn to do it, to lean on God, we're promised that the world's not going to slow us down. How do you know if you've come to that point of faith? Go back in our text to verse 17. It says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You can tell when you've leaned on him and he has gained control of your life. When you actually show, when you actually show honor or respect to those people who are harsh to you. That may sound strange, but there are people around us, let's just be honest, they're not pleasant to be around, right? They might really get at you or make you feel uncomfortable whenever you're around them. They might be mean-spirited and frustrating and hard to be near. And maybe even sometimes, this is particularly hard, when that person has some kind of an authority over you. And most folks deal with those kinds of individuals by groaning and griping and complaining about how terrible these people are. They go on and on about how bad it is with this man or this woman. There's an old saying that goes something like, you become like the people you spend the most time with. So if I spend most of my time thinking about these miserable people that are around me, who am I going to become like? Well, I'm going to become just like them. Why? Because they dominate my thoughts throughout the day. And maybe even into the night. And there begins to become a control or an influence over how I think and how I act. But I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. So these folks shouldn't control us. Who should control us? Sunday school answer. Thank you. Jesus, right? So, but what it says here, if I can learn to show respect to those people who are harsh to me, then what that simply shows is that I'm fully leaning and trusting on God. And when I'm able to trust in him, especially with those people that irritate us the most, that gives us a really clear indication of who we're fully trusting. Jesus said it this way in Luke 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So we go back to the original statement. Spiritual motion sickness happens when I perceive, if there's something I perceive to be true, is in conflict with what is actually real. I may perceive that things are unjust or unfair. And if I allow that perception to overwhelm me, to control me, to bring me to my knees, then really what I'm showing is that God's not in control of my life. The only way to control spiritual motion sickness is to simply let God have all of the controls in my life. Let me close with one more illustration. There once was a man named Dave. He was a pilot, and one day his pastor goes and visits his home, and Dave takes the pastor out to his back workshop shed thing, and he opens up the doors, and Dave's building a plane. It's a small plane. The wing was underneath the fuselage. There's only two seats, a front and a back seat in this plane. And the pastor really noted how impressed he was with the real detail and the craftsmanship in the construction. And Dave refused to cut any corners, he said, because if he cut any corners in building this airplane, it would cost him his life. He built this plane by the book. A few months later, Dave passes away, and the funeral is being planned at the church, and the pastor is visiting with the wife and the daughters after the funeral. And his wife told him that anytime Dave would go flying, he always had a checklist, and he would check every single thing very meticulously. He made sure everything worked properly because he wasn't going to take any chances. His daughters then told him that he would take them flying as well. And at times, he would allow them to take the wheel of the plane and fly it. And when the daughters became very comfortable with flying and all that, he actually taught them how to do loops in the plane. And the pastor thought, but that's not by the book. And he asked, the pastor asked the daughters, did your father really take his hands off of the wheel? And they said, no. He always put the daughter in the front seat, and he was sitting in the back seat with his hand on the wheel. The daughters felt like they were flying the plane. That was the perception. But ultimately, their father was in control. I think this is a good illustration. We understand the difference between perception and reality. And that's the cure for spiritual motion sickness. Amen.